Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's see if this mic, I've got it all straightened out from the VBS microphone. I think it sounds about right this morning. Sound all right out there? Can you even hear me? Too loud, too weird? Y'all been used to me not using the microphone the past couple of weeks? No. As you saw to begin with, today is Father's Day, and I think on Mother's Day, I told y'all that I had planned on just going through where we had been at, and now it's bothering me, Diane. Thank you for bringing that up. I had mentioned that I had planned on just going straight through John's Gospel where we had been at Mother's Day, and the Lord kind of pressed upon me at about the 11th hour, as they say, to shift. Well, kind of the opposite happened this week. I kept thinking, okay, Lord, I'm ready for you to change. I'm going to go through John 12 unless you direct me somewhere else. And in God's providence and humor, I suppose, he did not change. So we are still in John chapter 12 this morning. And we praise him for that. But at the end of service, I do want to recognize our fathers and how grateful I am for the men of this church. This is not it's not as common as it should be to see this many men in the church, bringing their families to church and representing the Lord. It's just not, unfortunately. Too many men would rather sit at home and watch sports or let their wife do that stuff. So I'm grateful for you men. I can't even put into words how grateful I am for you. With all that being said, I don't have any flowers for you today, as you notice, like I did for the ladies, but this morning, we are continuing in John chapter 12, so if you would get your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. I probably won't hear a lot of page rustling because most of y'all know where we were anyway. As we come to today's text, it should be observed that this is really Jesus' last public proclamation to believe in him. Now, we're still several chapters away from the crucifixion, but actually this is the last public proclamation from our Lord to believe in him. He will soon retire away to spend the majority of the time between this point and the cross with the disciples, with those closest to him only, preparing them for the task yet to come, preparing them for ministry without him physically with them. That was right around the corner, within hours, actually, of that event happening. This is the last. In darkness. Most of what we will see from the conclusion of this chapter, which we won't get to today, by the way, we won't conclude chapter 12 today, until the cross is centered around that time with the disciples. The finality of our Lord's words here cannot be overemphasized. The light is literally standing right. God. He's about to tell him he's about to go away. This section of scripture has always drawn my mind to three connecting thoughts. You may not readily see them to begin with, but I hope you do by the time we're done. God's patience is on display in this text. The thought of those who will never hear the gospel kind of bubbles up in our minds as we think about this too, or does mine at least. And the reason for unbelief, hence the title this morning. It should also make us think, as it did the Apostle John apparently, to an event recorded in Scripture. 6.5 centuries, 650 years-ish, before our Lord took on flesh. And the prophet Isaiah, which is quoted two different chapters in this verse, where verses we're in this morning. I remember R.C. Sproul speaking of one of these three comments I told you about years ago, and I found this commentary from him, and it's a little extensive, so bear with me for just a moment. It's interesting, and you might not see the initial connection, but I hope you do before we're done. And if you don't, you will see it before we finish, John, for sure, which might be a while. The theological, this is quoting from Sproul. The theological question I hear most often is this, and perhaps you hear this same question too. What happens to the innocent native in Africa who has never heard the gospel? People want to know whether such people are taken to heaven or condemned to hell when they die. Sproul speaking, I always give the same answer. The innocent native in Africa doesn't need to hear the gospel. Don't worry for another minute about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Christ. The innocent native in Africa, when he dies, goes straight to heaven because he is innocent. If you know Sproul, you know what he's setting up here. But let's ask the question another way, he says. What happens to the guilty native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? I don't worry about innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else in the world because the Bible makes it clear there are no innocent natives anywhere. There's no one who is not guilty in God's sight. The whole world has rejected God's plain revelation of himself in creation. God's light has shone into every nook and every cranny of this universe, but every human being in his or her fallen condition suppresses that light of revelation and prefers darkness. This darkness pervades the whole world, he says. Into this darkness came the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He was the light in the sense that he brought the message of salvation from God the Father. He spent a mere 3 years preaching that message throughout the tiny Roman province of Judea. As the hour of his suffering approached, he was filled with a sense of urgency when he knew that he was about to be taken away. Therefore, he said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Text we're about to read. This was a warning. Jesus said, "The light is with you only a little while longer. You need to hear my message, for you are in the darkness and do not know where you are going. You need to become sons of light." The window of opportunity was closing for these people that stood before our Lord. Now, as we transition to the current verses for today, I think I'll read Isaiah 6 for you. Think, here we go again. Greg jumping all over the place before we even get to the text. Well, here we go again. Let me set the stage, though, because I believe clearly the Spirit directed John to think of Isaiah, and specifically Isaiah 6, as he gives this postscript or this editorial on what Jesus just said, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Let me set the stage first for what's going on in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, King Uzziah had just died. Now, he had ruled Judah for 52 years, and during that time, the nation was largely characterized by some godliness and blessing, different than many of the others. Now, Uzziah was dead, and Isaiah was grieving, and he was concerned. And that brings us to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and it's not going to be on the board, so just make a note of it or mark it for later. Isaiah 6. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people,'" listen closely here, "'keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he said, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitation, houses are without people, and the land is devastated to desolation, and Yahweh has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or like an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Now there's a month and a half, 2 months, 3 months of sermons in that chapter right there. Isaiah saw the Lord in his distress. Isaiah was given a commission and a command to go and preach a message that he knew they would not listen to. And God furthermore says, and I will harden their hearts and I will close their ears and I will shut their eyes so they cannot hear your message. And that is a commission given to Isaiah. Imagine being given that message. Go and do this thing. Tell them what's coming, but they're not going to hear you. One last comment before we get to John 12. The title is Reasons for Unbelief. I need to admit, contextually, this is specific to Israel's rejection here. But broadly speaking, the same is true of every single man. A truth taught throughout Scripture. The summary, go ahead and give you that. Don't get up and leave when I tell you this. I'm going to give you the summary right now, okay? On the front end, I'm giving you the summary. Or the primary statement of what's going on. The summary why people don't believe is this. They will not, and they cannot. All right, that's it, y'all. Y'all know better than that. John 12, beginning in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness, does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him. So the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we again come to such a deep, rich, riveting section of your word. This final, outward, public invitation from our Lord shows us much. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to take in what you would have us glean from your word this very morning. And God, again, as I mentioned on the outset to this congregation, I will now bring to your throne of how grateful I am for the men you've placed in this church. Their willingness to come and pray before your throne, before service. Their willingness to lead their families in the midst of a hostile world who diminishes fatherhood and is a definite ploy of our enemy, Satan, and the worldly system as a very good way to destroy families. God, I thank you for who you are and what you've done, and for the godly example of fatherhood, the perfect example of fatherhood in you. Father, I turn this time to you. Anywhere I may be a stumbling block, Lord, please remove me so that your people would hear your word proclaimed clearly, boldly, without hesitation, and without excuse. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We would do well to remember the text immediately preceding this verse before we dive right in. Remember what was said as we closed last week, John 12, 34. The crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ has remained forever. And how do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Shortly before, they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. This is where we start to see that turning point, right? They understood when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up, he was talking of his crucifixion, of his death. This is when they start turning. No, you can't be him. You're not him. Who is this Son of Man that would go to the cross and die? That's not who we believe in, although the Old Testament clearly lays out that he would die. They are beginning to reject him. So they asked a couple of questions. We need to make sure we understand that. They asked these questions. And how does Jesus respond? Well, with the verses we picked up on this morning. Here's the very next verse. So Jesus said to them for a little while long. Let me stop. He doesn't answer the questions at all, does he? He dismisses them completely. He didn't respond. He spoke as if he hadn't heard them at all. But instead of abiding rebuke, he gives a compassionate call to believe. well, what's going on? This can't be true. This can't be happening. He says, believe. Believe. The light is here. Believe. The light is here. You're in darkness. But he also issues a warning. His time is drawing near. Really within hours. I don't think all these events are happening on the same day of the glorious entry as we saw earlier. Because when we get to the next chapter, we see it fast forward at least a few days. Within hours, really, he will no longer walk among them. The cross, as we said last week, as we continue through John's gospel, the cross, the shadow of the cross continues to fall and get longer and longer because it is getting closer and closer to the sun setting, to the light going out. We know when that happens, the shadows get long, right? That's a saying that some of y'all might still say. The shadows are getting long. The day's getting long, right? It's near the end of the day. The shadow is extending out. The truth that Jesus is the light was early introduced to us and who Jesus is in this gospel. If you remember, from about a year and a half ago or so, John 1, 4 through 9, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man, having been sent from God, this is John the Baptist, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. There's no other source of light. Jesus is the light. There's no other source of life. Jesus is the life. Paul, to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is not my notes. It's just kind of hit me. So extra credit for everybody. Man, since the beginning of time, has been trying to mimic what God creates. Man has come far in many creations on this earth. But everything that man tries to create fails to compare to what God has created. Reminded just a couple of weeks ago when Malia and Claire and I and Ellie were at the beach, and you walk out onto that beach and the sunlight is beaming down. There's nothing else around you. The light that God provides physically, man cannot create anything that compares to that kind of light. We've moved well beyond that to people, artificial intelligence and all this other bunch of stuff, but I don't want to preach a sermon on that this morning. The point being, Jesus would soon be gone. The cross was just a few hours away, really. Then the resurrection, then the ascension, within short order, 40 to 50 days, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is not present. He's not walking the earth with him. I'll flip the pulpit over anymore. That's what you have when you don't have a mic on, you're trying to speak even louder. Now, this isn't the first time he's referenced that he wouldn't be there much longer, is it? John 7:33, therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me. This isn't a new concept at the end of his ministry. He's been saying this all along. The difference is now he's saying the hour is now here. It is here. The author of life, the giver of life and light, the living light, was standing right before them, but not for much longer. Not for much longer. As we've seen throughout John's gospel, the natural man is in the darkness. The natural man is blind to spiritual things. Jesus goes on to say, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Believe in the light, and those who do become children of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5, again, the Apostle Paul, but you brothers are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Now he's talking to the church. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Believe. and believers are children of the light. We are to radiate His light. Again, incomparable to who He is, but yet we are to radiate that light. Now, this is an invitation from our Lord to come to the light. Despite the popular opinion of so many today who picture this begging, pleading, weak, feminized Jesus evangelism, that He's just sitting there just begging and begging, just hoping and hoping that you would come to Him. This is not what we see when Jesus proclaims to come to Him at all. Why man would adopt that speaks to the fact that we think we have to manipulate emotions. We have to work upon the pride of man. That is false. You see that nowhere in the New Testament. You see that nowhere in the Old Testament. Clear, faithful, compassionate proclamation of the truth is what is required and asked of by our Lord. And He gives us the perfect example of that. We do see compassion. But notice, He called them to the light, then He hid Himself. Then He hid Himself. Church, this is both wonderful and dreadful at the same time. But it's also prophetic. Today, the gospel invitation, the outward call for all to repent and believe, but a time is coming that will stop. Let me say that again. This is prophetic in the sense that we are to be sharing the good news of the gospel. There is a time coming when that will stop. It will stop for the individual. It will stop for the world. So as we transition to these next verses, we begin to see the reasons for unbelief. Don't miss that this is truly the climax of Jesus' public ministry to Israel. There had been other instances when Jesus hid Himself. We've seen it multiple times, right? After He fed the 5,000, He hid Himself away. There are times when He went in private to pray. They always found Him. This is different. Because He always came back the other times, didn't He? They may have found Him on another seashore. May have found Him in the next town over. This is different. This is finality here. His public ministry was ending. I think I put this D.A. Carson quote up. I like this quote. At this time, it's not John 12:29. I didn't delete that. D.A. Carson says this, by Jesus' withdrawal, His self-conscious hiding from the people, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning He had just pronounced. Let me break that down a little bit. What he's saying is, Jesus told Him it was about to happen, light was about to be gone, and then what's He do? He leaves. It's prophetic pronouncement of the truth of what was about to happen. Now let's move on. But though He had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in Him. Now verse 37 through 43 is a divinely directed editorial or postscript from the Apostle John. This is not Jesus speaking, literally, nor is it those that have been listening speaking. This is a postscript or an editorial as the Holy Spirit empowered John and gave to John this to kind of explain what happened, what is happening, and what is about to happen. Okay? He had done so many signs. And they were legitimate signs. There was no excuse for the Jewish people. They didn't even deny that He did the miracles that He did they? We have not seen that anywhere in Scripture. They denied He did it. Now, I find that interesting because those people were there and saw it. Yet today, many modern scholars, scholastics, self-proclaimed smart folk, try to dismiss all these miracles that He did, right? Explain them away or come up. But the people that saw them, the eyewitnesses, they never took that course. As lost as they were, as in the darkness as they were, they never said, no, that didn't happen. They tried to explain it away, didn't they? They tried to explain it away by giving the power to Satan often. But they never denied that it happened like people 2,000 years since that happened, try to do. Their unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence points to something. Because I know in your hearts, maybe this has changed a bit as you began to understand more about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but I know you've probably thought in your mind, if you don't think anymore, how could they see what Jesus did on such a large scale and not believe? The answer is simple. They could not and they would not. The answer is simple. The depravity of man is pervasive. Man is not just sick. Man is not just in need of a gospel shot. Man is dead in their trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? I've said this so many times. I know you're probably tired of hearing it, but I want you to understand, dead men can do nothing. They cannot. They will not. This shows us, now, it doesn't mean man is as bad as they can be, right? That's our problem, though. We compare ourselves to the Hitlers of the world and the Pol Pots of the world and these awful, terrible people. James deals with that, does he not, when it comes to sin? If you have fallen short of one, you're falling short. Their unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence points to the depravity of man. That's what it points to. Man is lost. Man is dead, totally, truly, fully, and impossible to believe. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. You see that again? This is a common thread. I hope, if you've never seen this before in your Christian life, I hope you've been seeing over the past 4 years, all the gospel writers, even the Old Testament writers, point to the fact of a cannot and a will not. Cannot, does not accept, that's a will issue, right? To not accept is a will issue. I will not accept it. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined, spiritually appraised. We see both in that text, don't we? Some of the eyewitnesses even said his miracles were from Satan, but they never denied the reality of them. That's depravity, folks. That's depravity. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin together and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is doing many signs." No denial of him doing the signs. They literally say he is doing many signs. But they will not believe in him. Got a couple more quotes I want to read. I'm not sure. I got one from John MacArthur and one from Sproul. John MacArthur, listen to this, guys. The fact of unbelief in the face of such irrefutable and powerful evidence makes clear the limitations of apologetics. While evidences can be given for gospel truth, the response of the sinner is not limited to the mind and human reason. Salvation requires a regenerated heart, the work of the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul, all the signs that Jesus gave were not enough to persuade people the truth of Christ, because what was required for faith then is the same thing that is required for faith now, namely the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who accompanies the Word of God to remove the scales from our eyes and to unstop our ears that we will believe. John will give us the two causes for Israel's unbelief. One is divine and one is human responsibility. And this is the way it still is today. Together they show the parallelism. I thought I'd stumble on that word. The parallelism, I shouldn't have done it twice. Shows that the fact that God is sovereign in salvation and yet man is responsible. John calls upon the Old Testament, and specifically Isaiah in the subsequent verses. In so doing, we clearly see that Israel's rejection of Christ wasn't just foreseen. God did not, y'all know I hate this, but I'm going to say it. God did not look down the tunnel of time. Because you know what that means? That means there was a time, a split second, a nanosecond, the smallest fraction of time possible that he didn't know something and had to go find it out. That is not God. God ordains. God does not go find out. And we see It wasn't just foreseen, but was part of the divine plan and purpose. It was, and it is, an act of judgment by God as well on the nation of Israel. Part of that plan is addressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:11. I say then, did they stumble as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Do y'all remember a couple of weeks ago we preached on that text and said Christ, he stayed within the confines of Judea. He stayed right there in that area. But he talked about how he must die so that the gospel would go out. It was always part of the plan. But though he had done so many signs before them, comma, they still were not believing in him. Were not. What is that? Would not. Right? Would not. Not willing to. To reinforce God's providence and Israel's rejection of Jesus, John returns to Isaiah 53 and then Isaiah 6. The first Isaiah 53. Now, I've quoted Isaiah 53, I don't know how many times. I think I told y'all that is the actual literal chapter that the Lord took me to when he saved me. Because I'm analytical. I have to process things. I got to know this gear is turning this way. This gear is turning that way. How does all this interconnect to make that gear turn that way? That's the way my mind works. Very analytical. Analytical doesn't have a place in faith, but the Lord actually uses that personality trait of mine to reveal to me his gospel truth. And he took me to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, written 650 years before Christ came, details, lays out specifically how our Lord would live and how he would die. And when I realized it was written 650 years beforehand, the Lord shone a light in my heart, quickened me, caused me to be born again. So this text has a very special place in my heart, as you might imagine. But at the very beginning of Isaiah 53, he says this: who has believed our report? Let me answer that. Very few. And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? To Israel. And that's what he quotes. That's what John quotes. The remainder of the chapter, as we've said, details the lives of our Lord. So if you've never read Isaiah 53 with those set of eyes, go read it this evening. I'm telling you. The Apostle John calls upon this chapter to say, who will believe? And the answer, we've already said, very few. Matthew 7. I want to show you again this parallelism. I'm going to keep saying that word. I'm going to mess it up if I keep on. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow. The way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's human responsibility you see on display right there, is it not? Human responsibility. The message is to go forth. The evidence is overwhelming. It's irrefutable even. It really is. The evidence that Jesus was Messiah and he fulfilled all these Old Testament texts, of which the leaders especially should have been extremely familiar with. They would have the majority of the Old Testament memorized by the time they were 12 years old. And then those who were exceptional students would go into a different school for three more years until they were 15. They would come out and be the teachers and the leaders and all this stuff. And that's who Jesus is dealing with. And they had it memorized. There's no excuse except for the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. His arm is revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord? What is the arm of the Lord? Standing right in front of him. And he's been revealed. He is there in human flesh, abiding with them, walking with them, performing miracles, healing. And yet, most rejected him then. Don't be surprised that so many reject him now. Here's the other side of that. I just showed you the human responsibility of Matthew from our Lord. Matthew 22:14, we see the divine side. For many are called, but few are chosen. Short verse, packed with meaning, not too hard to understand. Now, for this reason, they could not believe. We had the would not, now we got could not, cannot even. Before John goes to the second reason, the human responsibility, he again comes to Isaiah to show their inability and God's restriction. Do you hear what I just said? God's restriction. We don't throw those two words around together a whole lot, but it's clear in Scripture about God's restriction and when he restrains and when he holds back, and not just holding back evil. It says he holds back the light at times. Would not, could not. Now, as we move on, for Isaiah said again. So again, John is quoting from the prophet Isaiah once again. He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. This is a quote from Isaiah 6, which we read already. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 again, though. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their heart, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. As we said, Isaiah was sent to proclaim a message that people would not hear or believe. Furthermore, God would blind and harden them. John pulls from that text and says this prophecy, it was fulfilled earlier on. In the Old Testament times, in captivity, it's fulfilled again right here, and it will continue to be fulfilled. That's one of these prophecies that has a continual fulfillment. It has a present, a past, and a future fulfillment. We're familiar, of course, with a text like from Exodus, right? When we hear about Pharaoh and he was hardened against Israel, let him go, God further hardened his heart. We know about all that, but here he's saying he's hardening the hearts of Israel. Now that's different than hardening the heart of Pharaoh, or is it? God's not inconsistent. Yeah, but all that was in the past. Well, we see it multiple times in the Old Testament. We see it happening here. Romans 1 tells us he still does it. Revelation tells us he will yet do it again in the future. I'm not going to read all through Romans 1, but we're going to touch on a verse here in just a minute. Y'all know I can get lost in myself if I start reading in Romans 1. But an important comment needs to be made right here. Lest you become dismayed might not be the right word, but it's the one I'm going to use. Church, God doesn't force people into sin. I'm going to say that again for y'all in the back. God does not force people into sin. And then refuse to rescue them from that sin. However, sometimes he turns a sinner over to his sin, which is the most troubling, scary, fearful judgment any person could ever receive from God on this earth. This is what's happening to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. God did the same thing in Jesus' day. Their rebelliousness, the rebelliousness of the people, God judged them with the inability to repent, even though the message of salvation was being presented right before their very eyes and to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah at the same time. This isn't a new concept. Throughout John's gospel, we've seen this clearly taught and articulated. The teaching of our Lord in John 6 was clear on this and caused many to stop following him. Not just on him further hardening them, but on their inability and unwillingness. John 6:44, a verse that offends people today, offended people then too. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In the end of chapter 6, By the end of the chapter 6 discourse, Jesus reiterates that statement. Now, in between those two, he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. So all this stuff is really offensive to the Jews, okay? But then he doubles down in John 6:65. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father." Salvation is of the Lord. Stop boasting in something you did. What happened then, y'all? Some of y'all might remember this. John 6:66. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. The same thing happens today whenever you proclaim those truths right there. As Jesus told Nicodemus, no one has the ability unless the Father acts upon the heart and the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The point I'm trying to make is they were lost and God further hardened them. All man is lost unless God quickens them, unless God regenerates them. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Regeneration precedes faith and repentance. Amen. God has to convict and convert before you can do either one because you're not able and you're not willing. That is not preached from pulpits as clearly and as loudly as it should be today. But it gives so much honor and glory to God because that's what he has said. And it's the truth. You don't cause your own birth. You don't cause your own regeneration. God does it. And praise him for it. Because I couldn't work up that kind of faith. I couldn't, and you couldn't either. And if I could, I'd brag about it. The Bible clearly says the reason he didn't is so you wouldn't brag about it. Jesus answered to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, how do we cause that? Well, Nicodemus asked the very same question, didn't he? I can't climb back in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? John 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Your faith is a gift of God, church. Not of works, so that no man may boast. It's all a gift from God. Had he not given it to you, you'd be just like the people that are standing before Jesus who had seen all the miracles and said, "I will not believe." Paul tells us, such were some of you. Such were some of you, I'll say. Such were some of me. Some of me, all of me. Faith and repentance are a gift of God. It's part of grace. There's no room to boast. They could not believe, verse 39. The prophecy of Isaiah had to be fulfilled. Verse 40. Did I put them back up there? Nope. Verse 41 connects indisputably, to what was just said in quoting Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, reveals that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and spoke of him. You remember when we read it? I didn't put all the verses up. When we read all of Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up with the train of his robe, filling the temple. Who did he see? Isaiah 6:5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts." So, when John references back, verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke about him. Isaiah, 650 years prior. What do we have here, guys? Christophany. He saw the Lord. He saw Jesus sitting on the throne high and lifted up in his robe filling. He said, Isaiah saw this day. He's attributing this to Jesus. That's what he's doing right here. He saw his glory. He spoke about him. What does that do? That confirms the deity of Christ once again. After years of hard-heartedness and rebellion, when the Messiah did come, he was rejected and killed. The people judicially hardened by God and yet still responsible? Now wrap your mind around that, figure that out, and explain it to me later. That's what the Bible says. They were responsible. We have a little sermon shortly after death, burial, and resurrection, do we not? Where we have a certain disciple of Christ calling out the people and saying, "You did this. You did this." God didn't take innocent or even neutral people. This is important to grasp right here. You don't need to be able to explain it totally, but you need to grasp this point. God didn't take innocent, neutral people and cause them to become guilty and unable. Let me say that again. This is an important concept to grasp. God didn't take innocent or neutral people and cause them to become guilty and incapable. They were already guilty and incapable. They were born that way. I might add, you were born that way. I was born that way. This was holy condemnation, and it still is. Man is against God. God allows them to persist in his great patience. We get to Romans one of these days, if the Lord don't come back before. He says he persisted, that he endured with great endurance and patience, vessels of wrath. He allows them to persist and also in due time judicially hardens them even more. I told you I was going to reference Romans 1, so here it is. It's not on the board. It's near the end. I think this is very fitting considering what month we're in right now. Romans 1, verses 26 and 28. For this reason, that's all these sexual sins and immoralities that are continuing to build up and in the culture, and I believe we're in the end of Romans 1 right now. For this reason, God gave them over. There's not a scarier text in Scripture right there. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. So for that friend, family member, loved one that tells you, well, God doesn't address homosexuality stuff, that's all Leviticus. That's all law stuff. Do you hear what I just read? More importantly, do you hear what God said? And God does not change. Given over. You want to know why it's so pervasive and so out there? I just read why. We just read it. The world has been given over to an unfit mind. Debased. Although God did not cause most to be born again, to give them the gift of faith and repentance, we come to verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now, if verse 42 stopped after the first comma, if there was a period there instead of a comma in verse 42, we would walk away feeling pretty good about a true conversion there, would we not? But there's a comma and there's more context there. I believe clearly John lays this out for us in the way he does to show us we have a superficial, surface level belief there. Why do I say that, you might ask? I mean, John makes a point to say, nevertheless, they believed, but he adds a lot more after that, doesn't he? The scripture tells us why I would say that. First of all, they wouldn't confess him. I said, but brother, they were scared. Yeah, there were a lot of other people scared back in those days too, but they confessed him. Matthew 10:33. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven. That's the Jesus words right there. What was their fear? To be put out of the synagogue. We've talked about that numerous times. What would that mean? It would mean they couldn't buy, sell. They were cast out of society to be thrown out of the synagogue. And it trumped their belief. John 9:22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He goes on, love the approval of men more than the glory of God. That's the final indictment against their faith being God-given or not. Remember, Jesus addressed this earlier, John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Now, there's a lot of people standing in pulpits this morning that are looking for the clapping and the amening from the congregation and the pat on the back. And I appreciate it when y'all might do it, but I don't need it. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm not trying to sound pompous about that at all. I'm not here for your glory or my glory. I'm here to preach and teach the excellencies and the richness and the mercy and grace of a loving God and the perfection of his wrath against sin and sinners. I don't need to receive any glory on this earth. The applause of man and all you can store up on this earth is nothing compared to the incomparable glory of God. I mean, there's no comparison. Absolutely none. Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So, as we come to a conclusion, the reasons for unbelief, clearly articulated in God's word from the lips of Jesus himself, are clear, unable, and unwilling. At a point, God gives them over. Now, I want to close with perhaps an unexpected text, because I told y'all there were three things that come to my mind when I read this text. And I haven't really touched on one. I just barely dipped my toe in the water of it a little bit. We haven't really spoken about it. In 2 Peter, we're reminded of God's patience and his long-suffering. We're reminded of it for his church, for those before the foundation of the world that he has set aside. Let me pause there for a minute. I know that still upsets some people's stomach when I say something like that, but we don't have a problem saying that about Israel. Why would we have a problem about saying that about it, about his bride, the church? Anyway, 2 Peter, we're reminded of God's patience and long-suffering. The context is important before I get to the payoff verse here. It's not really a good way to say that, but you know what I mean. It's a letter written to the church, as both epistles are. 2 Peter 1:1-4. Simeon or Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness before through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter says, I'm writing this to the church. When he says you, he's talking to the church. When he says us, he's including himself with the body of believers. And he speaks about promises. Well, chapter 2, he speaks of the false teachers coming into the church and how pervasive and they would be. Then he gets to chapter 3. There's only three chapters in 2 Peter, short epistle. And he speaks about the day of the Lord coming and judgment coming. Remember, the context is important. He's talking to the church. Okay? And he comes to this verse, one of the most abused verses in all of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow about his promise. The promise came in four verses, right? This promise of salvation, this promise of protection, this promise of provision. Who's the promise to? The church, those that will believe. Not slow, but is patient toward who? Who's he patient towards? You, the bride of Christ. Not willing that any of who? Any of you. You just got a simple reading of the text. But for all, who's the all? All of you to come to repentance. God is patient and long-suffering for his children. Any and all that have been ordained to eternal life will come to repentance as connected to the promise he mentions in this verse. So church, Beloved, something else I should have said. In that chapter, Peter uses the word beloved multiple times. When he uses the word beloved, what does that mean? He's talking to believers and yet future believers. He does not reserve that term. That term is not used in Scripture for anybody but those people. And he says it over and over and over again in 2 Peter. As we close, I'm not going to give some long, drawn-out invitation. You just heard the Lord Jesus give the invitation, did you not? We started with the invitation. I'm going to say this, and then we'll close. And you're probably thinking, thank goodness. Isaiah 55:6. We've already referenced Isaiah multiple times today. Diane sent me an email this morning about her, I think her devotional or a scripture text she was brought to this morning was in Isaiah, but 49, right? Or 47, somewhere. Not in the text we've referenced today. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, lived the life of the perfect sacrificial lamb, that he would go to that tree for his people, that he would suffer and die, yes, at the hands of man, but ultimately because you ordained and allowed and directed, so that he might purchase his bride, not even purchase only, but to wash his bride clean, to robe us in his righteousness. Father, if someone here today does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit would blow new life into their heart, Lord, that he would cause flesh to grow on bones spiritually, that he would save some lost, dead, unrepentant sinner and give to them the gift of salvation. And Lord, that they would share that with us. Lord, proclaim it clearly and loudly, preferring the glory that belongs to you over the glory of man. And God, I pray that these words stick with us and go with us as we leave this place today, and that we share the good news of the gospel with someone we come in contact with. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.